All right, so today's title is, What Does God Look Like? Do you know? What does God look like? No, he looks like that. All right, who's the artist?
Da Vinci.
No, it's Michelangelo. Come on. it's all right. Sistine Chapel. This is God. He's reaching out. He's touching Adam. I've never been there to see it. I know Joni has. Joni's told me that it's absolutely breathtaking. But God here, you know, depicted by Michelangelo as an old man, very muscular and very three-dimensional. This was, at this time, this Renaissance art was to the older artist just like ghastly, fleshly. One person criticized Michelangelo as drawing or painting Jupiter, you know, Zeus, instead of the real one true God. There's another interesting, you see behind him here, that's a brain, that's a human brain that he put in the background because he loved reason. He's a very devout Catholic. He was a very devout Christian. So does God look like that? I'm thinking not. How about that? No. Yeah. We just had a debate on this in one of my classes, icons. And this form of art that is iconic is adored in Eastern Orthodox religion. So, yeah, that's not him either. What does God look like? Well, God's going to tell us if you are pure in heart, you will see God. So we have to figure out what he means by that. And it ain't going to be seeing these two fellas, fortunately. So let's begin with prayer. We'll be in Matthew 5 for the first part of this. Let's begin with prayer. Thank God for this awesome privilege of being able to see him in this life in the way that, you know, Jesus says we'll see him, we'll see him. So what an awesome privilege. So with the humility and reverence that comes with good students of the Word of God, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to be together, to hear your word. Thank you that you continue to give us day in and day out the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, and who makes your word come alive. And that is the most important part, Father, is that we see the truth and that we don't become worshipers of the word. The word leads us to worship you. And so through your word, Father, we come to see you, see your face, see who you are. And of course, without being able to see you physically, we thank you, Father, that through that sight that we can walk upright with you and know that you are always with us as the Spirit testifies to us. We ask, Father, that through the Holy Spirit we would learn greatly about this passage. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we move on to the next one. We have, again, like I said before, we could have talked about mercy for a long time. But when they first heard this sermon, they heard these rapidly, and that gave them time to unravel what they all mean. So we don't technically have to spend, weeks, but it turns out we have been spending like a week on each one. So, but we have the first three: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, those three certainly go together. They speak of the poverty of our situation. They speak of our character, and we'll go into that a little bit coming up. Then, blessed are the meek or the gentle. I already said that, didn't I? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's number four. And then five, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
That's number seven.
Well, that's verse seven. That's the fifth beatitude.
Sorry.
No, that's all right. So blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. I said poor in heart. Let's go with pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is an amazing verse. Anyone who sees this should be, who sees it seriously and takes it seriously, that should feel a sense of awe. And that is because seeing God, that's the pure in heart, we kind of know that. I mean, almost every believer knows, should your heart be more pure or should it be pure? We say, yeah, but will you see God in this life? A lot of people are like, well, no, right? But yet this is here. And that's what is awesome, is that we shall. Perhaps our next thought should be our inadequacy. What is it like to stand in the presence of God? Now, we know that we can through the blood of Christ, but there is a certain kind of fear, a sense of awe, and I consider it sort of a fight or flight kind of response in which you're actually thinking of maybe running. If you know, in the condition you're in now, if someone told you, oh, God is at your door, he's coming in right now, would you like, you know, maybe, I'm not saying that you would, your doctrine would click in and your truth would click in and you'd say, of course I can stand before God holy and pure because of Christ. We would do that. But initially, it might be like, you know, here comes the absolute purity is coming in my presence. I mean, at least I'd want to tidy up the house a little, you know, something. But so that is what is so awesome about this, is the promise that we will see God. No one has ever exhausted this verse. There is so much written about this. Volumes have been written about it. And still, a complete, full, detailed understanding of it eludes everybody. And that makes sense. Because the two words, really two words, the purity of heart, that's two words. But, well, it's three words. But seeing God. Right, seeing God, how? You know, what am I gonna see? Certainly not these two guys. But what am I gonna see? First, what does pure in heart mean? Where's my heart? I mean, it's not this thing muscle in your chest. We know it refers to, as the Greeks believed it to be, and that's because this is written in Greek. The Greek word cardia meant the real center of who you were and your emotions and what you thought, your norms and standards, all of that, was in the heart. So it means speaking of the immaterial part of us. It would include the spirit and the mind. And so what does it mean to be pure? And then what does it mean to see God? Is it literally? Is it just in our minds, just a picture in our minds, an image? See, actually, getting back to my friend here, the icon of Jesus, in some, not in all Orthodox churches or religions, but in some who have taken the fact that there's a part of Jesus in this. They believe that you can actually, at least if you don't believe there's a part of Jesus in the icon, that if the icon is official, and this one is, this is a picture of an older one that they would, some have venerated to the point of worship, that it actually is a conduit, a mediator, that almost like a real good cell phone signal to Jesus. And so in some way, you know, is it in our mind? A theophany is the term for an Old Testament manifestation. Am I going to see him? How am I going to see him? And so a lot is written about this. And I think it's one of those things. When I see this, when I see a lot is written and there's not a lot of conformity as to what it means, that God means it to be a mystery, at least at some level. Now, it's not such a mystery that we, you know, pass it by because we say we can't understand it at all. Of course we can. This word pure is katharos. It's used quite a bit in the New Testament. And so we can discern what it is. The heart, seeing God, there's quite a bit written about that. So we can discern what the Word of God wants to reveal to us, what God wants to reveal to us. But we have to understand here that there's going to be, and I think that to me it's wonderful that there's a bit of mystery here that's always going to keep you wondering. And I think if in Christianity we lose our wonder, we become, we become legalists. In that we have our rules and we do our Christian thing, we do our church thing, and we go through the motions, and Christianity is not exciting. You know, like my relationship with God and my walk with God is, it's not exciting. You know, I do what I do, and that's it. And there's no awe and wonder of around the myself in the presence of God, Him living in me and having this ability to see God. And as we know, when it comes to the word purity, when it, your heart, we'll see this, that there's a purity that is you have forever, that is absolutely 100% pure. You're holy and sanctified before Christ, before the Father through Christ. So we call that positional sanctification. But there's also a purity in life and a purity of heart that is my ability to see all things pure. Right? So you know, everybody, almost everybody knows the verse, to the pure all things are pure. Right? So there's a purity that is a process of learning and wisdom and growth in which I look at the purity of life and I can see it. I look at the purity of God and I can see it. And I pursue that. But that is a process that we call experiential or practical sanctification. So when we're looking at trying to understand this, and this what I'm going to spend Sunday on this as well in a little more detail, but it helps to look at the Beatitudes as a whole. And we've been saying that over and over because as you look at them individually, you can kind of get lost. So you want to always revisit where everything is as a whole. And Jesus is never random. He's not less spouting off, what should I do next? Mercy, that's a good one. And what's the next one? You know, he's not randomly throwing them in. They're in order. And for a reason. And as you'll see tonight, the order makes sense. So we want to look at them as a whole. We want to look at the order. And when we look at the order, we want to ask ourselves, well, why is purity of heart here? And say, why isn't it first or second? Why isn't it last? Why is it here in this order? We want to ask just that question. And we want to be careful when we do it. Because I've already caught myself doing this. I thought in my mind initially this time when I went through them that as soon as we got out of this is who you are, that we'd get into this is what you do. And you do, right? So you get who you are, you get your sustenance, which is the righteousness. That's what you eat and drink. That's how you stay alive spiritually, righteousness. And then comes mercy to others. So then you've got yourself doing. And then you would think the next one is more doing. But in fact, the next one's about you. Right? The purity of your heart. I can't make another person's heart pure. I can assist them if they need and if they're going to accept my help and my nurturing of their spiritual life. If I'm, say, quote-unquote, discipling somebody, I can help them do that. But I can't do it for them. So this purity of heart now turns right back to the steward. And, you know, when I initially went through these, I almost forced it not to do that because in my own mind, it didn't make any sense. So when you do what I did, it's called eisegesis. Eis meaning in. Mm-hmm. So I'm putting into the scripture my idea of what I think is here. What we are to do is exegete, and ex means out. So, we don't want to deliberately put in patterns that aren't there. And we have to be careful of that. But we're going to try it anyway. But we're not going to force it. I think we all see, I think it's pretty obvious, that the first three Beatitudes, are concerned with our character. And our character is manifested by our need. Are you poor as a church mouse? Why? I don't own anything. I don't even own my own body. Nothing is mine. Do you have power? Nope. Do you have wisdom? Zero. Actually, in the wisdom department, I'm a little negative. because I get things wrong a lot. Now, does that mean a Christian has no wisdom? No, it means that the wisdom you have is not your own. It's God's. And that way you always give glory to God. I did a study in the last few days. I had to do a study, and I'm so glad I had to. It's one of the beauties of school is that you are forced to do these things, whereas normally I'd be doing I don't know what else. But the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, just there, just those five books, right? It's the beginning, it's really half the New Testament, but the four Gospels in the book of Acts, and my Lord, he's mentioned over 100 times, and his ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry to the disciples when they were with the Lord and didn't know a thing as disciples during his incarnation, after his resurrection and ascension, then you see him in the book of Acts, and he's tons of time mentioned there ministering to the apostles, to the leadership, to guys like Barnabas, and also to the entire church, early church. And when you couple what the Holy Spirit does, when the book of Acts or the Gospels talk about the Spirit either empowering or inspiring or filling, and then you look at what the people do, and they're common people. In fact, you say, well, you know, Paul's not common. Exactly right, he's not. He's the biggest, worst sinner who ever lived. Right? See, he's very uncommon as a Pharisee who tried to kill and did kill, murder, imprison Christians and destroy the church. At least he tried. And so, and what they did is phenomenal. And not one of them could say, well, that's because I'm smarter than everybody else. Fishermen, yeah. No, they were all very common. They changed the world. So, yeah, I'm poor. I'm very poor. Poor in spirit. What else am I? Well, and this shows me my need, okay? So, well, when God makes me rich, am I still poor? Well, yeah. There's as Paul writes in Philippians 4, he says, God keeps pouring his power into me. Why does God have to keep pouring it in? Why doesn't he just give it to you? Why use that kind of language, that present tense of I'm giving you everyday power because... Yeah, you waste it. Exactly right. Right? You've got holes in the dam. God keeps giving it because we don't have it. If in a moment I become proud, where does my power go? It's gone. I'm a weakling. I'm a beggar. Right? So as soon as I adopt pride, that shows my poverty right there. We see our own need for grace and mercy. Why? Because we're all sinners, and we mourn over our failures. We don't live up to what we should be. We don't live up to what we love to be. Every advancing believer mourns more and more. I'm convinced of that. I think as new believers, we're like, mourn? What are you talking about, right? I am the stuff that we think as young believers that we got it all right. It's only over time that we realize what absolute idiots we have been. And over time, we learn to long for the Christian life and to long to glorify our Lord. And we also find out that we don't. So, and then it's not only us, but it's the world around us. We also know how easy it is to be delivered. Because it's by grace and by mercy. We know that that loved one of ours who is so miserable could in a moment of faith change their entire heart. And we know this and we plead with them and we pray for them. We plead with God for them. And they just remain dumb. They won't do it. Any of us who have come to learn and love the Lord, who have been this, none of us take an ounce of credit for it. I was thanking God this morning on my knees for my salvation. It's like, why, God? I don't know if Calvin's right and you just picked me randomly. I don't think so, but, you know, who am I? I know you elected us before the foundation of the world, but I also know I believed in you. I don't know why I believed in you and why somebody else didn't. I have loved ones in my family who I don't think are believers. Why not them? I don't know. What I can say is, who am I? Right? Who am I? It's awesome. It's awesome to know. And so we're all sinners. Our hearts break for us and for others. And then meekness is really weakness. I am meek because all strength comes from the Holy Spirit. He keeps pouring his power into us. So the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us strong. It's the Holy Spirit who took Paul all over the world. It's the Holy Spirit who led Peter to speak at Pentecost in the way that he did and changed his heart from a fearful, arrogant, proud man to a commanding leader and humble, strong man of God. All of that change in the church and throughout through the Holy Spirit. The Son of God himself in his human body depended upon the Holy Spirit. And he gave the Spirit to us. So these three vital things speak of our need. You and I are always in need, day in and day out. So when the Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, sanctified is your name, not mine. And give us today our daily bread." And bread means more than bread. It means everything that we need. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you." So that actually gets to our next one. Because now that I'm this, and this is me as a servant in the house of God, a steward, then I realize, well, if I have all these needs, I'm certainly hungry. And having realized our hunger, we realize that there is only one thing that will sustain us. Will fleshly, earthly things, even, and I mean legitimate things, sin, we know, is sin going to fulfill your hunger and thirst? We think it does, and for a moment it feels like it does, and then we become more hungry afterwards. So, no, sin definitely not. But even legit things, like is family life going to fulfill my hunger or satisfy my hunger? No. My children? No. My career, even a good one? No. My service in the church? No. Nothing will fulfill your hunger other than the righteousness of God. Now, when you are filled, you will serve your church and you will serve your children. And when I say serve your children, I mean as one is authority. You will, you know, do what you need to do. But the things that you do not fulfill your hunger. So we are made righteous, and that's what righteousness is an upright standing, an upright walking in the norm or the law of God. So we have to be careful, and as I hear myself say it, we have to know that, you know, things don't fit into watertight compartments here. We do have to live in righteousness and do the things of God. If we don't do the things of God, we will hunger. But if I think my doing alone, just being busy about doing stuff, is going to fulfill me, it's not. It is doing what the will of the Father is, because you desire to do the will of the Father. You're motivated to do the will of the Father, and you know the will of the Father. And that is what is going to continually fulfill you. So the steward then now sits at the Lord's table here. We eat and we drink, but we eat and drink righteousness. So I'm clear on who I am. I'm also always in need of the Lord. I know that. I'm also full of his righteousness. He has made me righteous, and he has given me the ability to be righteous. And so now I can work for my master. I am a steward. What would the Lord have me do? I know who I am, and he has filled me. I was hungry, and he filled me. I am poor, but yet he has put me in a position in his house where I can use all of his assets. I never own anything. But now, with the position I am, I have a job. I have a place, I should say, which is a job. But I have a position in his house in which I am a son's daughter slash steward, and I serve him. So now that I know who I am, and God has made me well, comforted me, and made me one who inherits the kingdom of heaven and who inherits the earth. I know I have that. And now I say, Lord, what would you have me do? Because as of yet, I haven't done anything. I realize I'm poor. I realize I should mourn, and I do. And I realize I'm weak. And I have sat down at the table of the Lord and partaken of his righteousness. Now, of course, living in righteousness, but you don't have to really do anything to live in righteousness. Just, you have the right thoughts or righteous. You don't have to actually be serving someone at the time to be living in righteousness. Right? It really is in your thinking, which will prompt your doing when necessary. So, Lord, what would you have me do? Look at this picture. I found this awesome picture of a 19th century house slave. Well, he's called a house servant. Yeah, isn't that great? And, you know, there you are. And what I love the picture is because he's not really in a nice suit. Because all the other pictures of butlers that I found, they're in these just dynamite black and white jacket and tie and all that. So I was like, no, this is better. Because this is so us. Pick up a broom. Get your apron on. What did Jesus wear when he washed the disciples' feet? Servant's apron. Put on your apron, get your broom, and do my will. Why would I do that? Oh, man, I was poor and you made me rich. You filled me. I weep and you comfort me. I'm meek and weak and you promise me to inherit the earth. I hunger and you give me your righteousness. Yes, Lord, I am ready to work. So what do we do? And Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. That's what I do. What is mercy? I see a need and I fulfill it. In a godly way, I see a need and I fulfill it. I intend. Grace means that before I see anybody today, I do not judge. I do not condemn. I serve. I love with agape love, which is all a part of this. And yet, before I see anybody, I am in grace. I live in grace. But as soon as you walk into my life and I see, and I'm looking for your need, by the way. You can say, I'll fulfill anybody's need who comes my way, and I never look for them. Now, I got like my blinders on, and I'm just looking at my own needs. I never see them. So I'm actually looking, just like God looks for ours. Be merciful, he said, as your Father in heaven is merciful. So I'm giving, I'm ready. I'm looking, I'm alert, I'm sober, I'm looking. And when I see your need, this is mercy. Mercy says I'm looking for the need. I promise to fulfill that need, and when I see it, I'm going to do it. Fulfill it as best I can in a godly way. That is just what God does for us. So now, Lord, poor, mournful, meek, satisfied servant of yours, this is what you have me do. So you would think the next one would be, you know, if I had never read this and God said, all right, Joe, what should I put next? I'd be like, probably love others. You know, I'd keep it going to others. I mean, now it's time, now that you've been satisfied and you have your position and you have all the Lord's possessions and you're his servant, the next thing should be serve others. But it's not. It's pure in heart. Now it's back to you. That's your heart. Not another person's heart. It's yours. And we'll see how much this makes great sense. We are back to the steward. the serving steward who is poor and weak, but rich and powerful in his master's things, who is satisfied with the master's righteousness, and his heart could be purer. Do you have to have, now I'm talking about experientially, your heart, your inner self. Just think of your entire inner self. Is it as pure? Now the word pure, let's do that first and then we'll talk about it. It means to be clean. Katharos, there's a verb to katharizo, which means to cleanse. That's used a few times. This is used a few times in the New Testament, so, which is great. When I put this into my Greek concordance and I see others like 30 verses that have it, I'm like, oh, thank you, God. You know, so I can, you know, I gain a good grasp on the definition of what it means by looking at all the other verses where it's used. And this means to be free from moral guilt. So how pure are you? Go ahead, throw out a number. No, I'm kidding. Don't do it. Never do that. If anybody asks you to do that, say no, loser. No, I don't know. How would you even know? Are you purer than you used to be? I'm sure you are. Do you have, hopefully it's right. Do you have a ways to go, you think, to say, I don't know, 100%? 100%? I guess it we'd be all in our resurrection bodies in heaven to have 100%. That would be for sure, because there's absolutely zero sin and absolute pure holiness in heaven. But here on earth, in my current heart, that is making decisions and has desires and passions, they can be really good. They're a lot better than they used to be, more frequently, I can say that for sure. But every single desire, is it pure? No. Every single thought? Every decision? No, I got a ways to go. So do you think that the cleansing process is a process? And I definitely do. And not just by opinion and by scripture, which we'll see coming up. So do you have to have an absolutely pure, clean thought process? In other words, sinlessness to serve others in mercy. Well, if that were the case, then none of us would have a darn thing to do. No, of course. You don't have to be perfect to serve. Not at all. In fact, you can serve as a new believer. Whatever it is, you know, and new believers can't really do too much. You got to grow. But I'm a firm believer that if you tell a new believer that they shouldn't do anything and just wait until they grow up, you're basically just telling them to be lazy, because some of them are going to take that and say, wow, okay, you know, I've been a believer for 20 years now and I just haven't grown up yet. Like, do something. All right, Pastor Bob went off. I'll never forget this message. He went off the rails on one message teaching this principle, and he said, you've been coming to this church for 10 years, you can't pick up a mop. Oh, he was yelling it too. It was so great. There were a bunch of convicted people in that audience. But anyway, so we find out that the order is perfect, that it makes sense. Of course it does, because the Lord intends the order. It's not random. You see, because when you serve others, you are in the process of purifying your heart. Because there's only one way to serve others. You say, I'm going to, right, fine, I'll just go through the motions of serving you. That's not mercy as God defines mercy. If you're actually going to be merciful to others, you have to love others. And to love others, to serve others, to lay down your life for others, to look to better their lives, you have to actually act in agape love. And when you act in agape love, you are in the process of purifying your heart. Some people say, well, I just study my Bible and that purifies my heart. No. I mean, that's necessary. But there are plenty of people who study their Bibles and they don't serve anyone. They never do. Their hearts are just, they're not clean. Because you're not serving. Well, I'm not a deacon. That's not my spiritual gift. That was the same excuse that the spiritual gift of mercy was used. Yeah, I don't have the gift of encouragement, so get lost, buddy. That's not my gift. I don't have the gift of serving. I'm not a deacon. Everybody has a ministry. And that ministry, and you have a spiritual gift that is to be used for the common good. Romans chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have a gift, a ministry, and an effect, the many effects that come from the combination of all three. Each of us has a unique ministry, and that ministry is to serve others. If we don't, we're not acting like our Lord. So your heart isn't cleansed. And that, you know, that's convicting to everybody. It's convicting to me as it is to you. I may say, well, you know, I serve. I'm up here behind this pulpit four times a week. That doesn't mean I'm doing all that God wants me to do. Because what about the other people in my life? Am I supposed to serve them in other ways than saying, go listen to my message? I'm trying to teach Maggie how to behave properly. Am I supposed to like say, hey, Maggie, go listen to my message. Go read your Bible. You know, or to anybody else that's in my life. No, we're all called to serve in many capacities. Go to Matthew 23:27. So the great message we get here, and yes, it's convicting, is that if I don't serve, if I'm not merciful, then I'm not going to get pure. My heart's not going to get pure. Now, what I mean by that is experientially. At the moment of salvation, you are as clean as Jesus Christ is. You are made pure and holy. But there's an experiential part to this, which is the thinking process in my conscience and in my heart, which actually makes decisions on a day in and day out basis. And as I make those decisions, if I'm not serving others, then I'm not going to have the purity of heart that I need to see God. And it's not that you won't see God. I'm using my own way to describe this, that if my heart's not pure, my picture of God in my mind is fuzzy. And it's not a picture, an icon, like you know, but it's the knowing the heart of God, seeing the heart of God, seeing the essence of God and who he is and what he does and what he plans. It's not particularly clear. But the purer I am in heart, that's Jesus' promise here. You will see him. All right, you remember Moses said, show me your glory, and God said, you can't see my face. Right? And that's what we're after here. That face, even though we're not going to see a face, it comes more into clarity and focus as we serve others. It's our ticket to seeing the face of God is to be merciful. And that, right? Can I just study my Bible? Sorry. You must study your Bible. That alone, you're not going to see his face. Not the way you should. Right? Your salvation doesn't depend upon it. You're saved forever. But this is being like Christ. And can we imagine the life of Christ without him serving anybody? Like that was incredible. So here are the Pharisees. We're going to get some woes. Look at 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Now, I know in some of the trailers I've seen in season 4 of The Chosen, they're doing this scene. They have done this scene. I've seen a bit of it on some of the trailers on YouTube, and they do a fine job of it. But because and it's great to imagine, you know, what is the reaction of the crowd around him and the Pharisees themselves when he says this? Jesus is, I mean, in their eyes, he's a Galilean. And therefore, even if he is a rabbi from Galilee, to us, he's not. He's not from Judea. We're Pharisees from Judea. We're the best of the best. So this is like someone who's a freshman at a community college telling some professor at Harvard, you are stupid, you know? And they're like, who are you? And yet, his boldness. Hypocrites, your whitewashed tombs on the outside appear beautiful, inside full of dead men's bones. Therefore, this purity is not outward. It's not ceremonial. The Pharisees were very ceremonially pure. Now, same, it's not a parallel passage, but same message. We see from these passages in the gospel that Jesus taught these same things over and over. Go to Luke 11. So it's not an outward cleansing that's in view, but it is also tied by our Lord in Luke 11 to mercy. This cleanliness of heart is tied directly by him to being merciful. Look at 11:37. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. So he goes straight in, and he sits at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Luke is careful to put the word ceremonially. I don't know the Greek here, but Luke writes the most difficult Greek in the whole Bible. So anyway, this is not that Jesus has dirty hands, but that the Pharisees had added to the Mosaic law cleansing ceremonies, and they'd wash their hands before they ate a meal in a certain way. And Jesus doesn't do that because it's not a part of the law, and I'm sure his hands are clean. So this is another instance where law or rules, remember when we studied mercy, we saw that mercy overrules the rules. Jesus eats with the tax collectors. Jesus eats with the sinners. Jesus eats with those who don't wash their hands. And he said, I have come to save the sinners. It's not the righteous who need a physician. It's the man who is sick, and that's who I've come to save. And he makes point of that. We see the same thing here, that you haven't washed. So they're throwing the rules at him. And then he says to them, verse 39, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness. Dude, I just invited you to my house for lunch. Thanks. You foolish ones. You gotta love them. You foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things will be clean. All things are clean for you. Notice what he does. It's so wonderful. You didn't wash your hands. Jesus says, you didn't give alms. Here's the word for almsgiving or give charity. Within his charity is the Greek word eleemosune, which is a derivative of our word mercy. The word mercy is eleo. And there it is. It's the same root word. And you can see where giving alms or giving graciously, here's what the word means. To exercise benevolent goodwill. And that's charity. Well, or mercy. And he says, look, if you had been merciful to those around you, rather than shutting them out from your fancy dinner, that if you had actually been merciful to the people around you, these children of Israel, who not only need who are poor and hungry and need your food, but they also need your teaching and they need your acceptance and they need your understanding and raising them up in the Mosaic law. But you're not doing any of that. You have denied them. But you, if you had been merciful, then he says you would be clean in all things. So Jesus here puts them together. Beatitude 5, be merciful. Beatitude 6, be pure in heart. Give, and you'll be clean. Love, and you'll be cleansed. Do my will unto others in mercy and in love and in grace. Your heart will be cleaned. Jesus said it's better to give than it is to receive. This is so cool. Because it truly opens up for us, if you're going to be an apprentice, a disciple to Jesus Christ. I like the word apprentice a little bit better. If you're going to be an apprentice to him, you have got to, now that I know what I am as a steward, I know what you've done for me to make me a strong with all your things, I am a steward in your house. And I am your servant. I have filled myself on your righteousness. And I now must do what, Lord? What would you have me do as your servant? Be merciful to others. This makes perfect sense. When we give, when we provide for others, when we lay down our lives, we're operating in love. When Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do to you, it was his own expression of love your neighbor as yourself. Love them. Sums up the whole law. And when I do show mercy to others, if I am cleansing my heart, I'm in process, and the more I do it, the more cleansed it'll get. And what I mean by that is my thoughts, you know, my experiential in the moment, day in and day out thinking. One of the ways in which we don't think purely is when we're self-centered. Put the word self in it, and there goes your cleanliness. Self-righteous, self-justifying, self-aggrandizing, which means promoting self. Self-pity, and any of those. As you serve others and are merciful to others, over time, your heart loses self. Your heart becomes cleaner and more pure and gets itself focused on the Lord more and more. So look at 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we can prove that this cleansing or purity process, the same word is used here, katharos, which is in our Matthew 5:8. 2 Corinthians 7. He says, therefore, having these promises, and the promises are in chapter 6, where Paul says, you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit indwells you. Having these promises, you're the temple of God and the Holy Spirit indwells you. What are the Corinthians doing with their temples? They're going to another temple, Aphrodite's temple. Historians write that there are 1,000 temple priestesses. They're really prostitutes that are there that for a price, you know, will sleep with you. So, and that's what they're doing. And then he says to them, therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That says it perfectly. So this the word cleanse there is our word purity. Same word, katharos. So pure in heart, clean in heart, same thing. All right, one last one as we go away is in John 13. Let's put up our handsome house servant again. Yeah, that's one of those old pictures where you had to stand still probably for like a solid minute while the film exposed. Like, don't move. That's why he doesn't look too happy. John 13:12. So this is where Jesus washes their feet. And it's here where he says that Peter says, you would never wash my feet. And the Lord says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Peter stupidly says, well, wash my head, my hands. And then he says to Peter, you're clean. Anyone who's taken a bath is clean. You're clean. And then he points out that Judas Iscariot is the one among them who is not clean. But he's going to tell Judas, after the foot washing, to go. He's going to command him to leave. So this tells us that he washes Judas's feet. It's very important here. So look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Maybe he didn't pause, or maybe they were too scared to answer because they couldn't believe what he just did. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Now, we have to remember, they would not wash their own feet when they came into this room. There's no servant there to wash them, so they either have to wash their own, or one of them could have become the servant and washed everybody else's. But we find out at this dinner, they're still arguing about who's the greatest disciple. So no one's going to wash anybody's feet. They don't even wash their own. And it's Passover. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord, the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." All right, Mennonites, okay, you're taking a little too far in my book, but what this means is serve one another, mercy, serve one another as he is merciful to us. "For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you..." I love this verse. My old sin nature doesn't like it. I'd rather be lazy. "But if you do them." You are blessed. Not same thing as he says in the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You're only a house built upon the rock if you hear these things and act upon them. You are blessed. Same word as makarioi. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed if you do them. Then notice, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And I don't miss the imagery here. Meaning, I see the imagery here. The one who's going to pick, this is from the Psalms, it's written by David, probably in reference to Jonathan, but we don't know. But David writes this of his enemy who picks up his heel against him. And the heel is on the foot, obviously. And he washed Judas's foot. The very heel that was lifted up to betray him, he washed. He washed it. That's love your enemy. So not only is he serving the ones he loves his disciples, he really does. He's not just serving them. He loves Judas, too. But Judas is an unbeliever who's going to betray him. And he washed both their feet. So when we show, here's another aspect. If I'm going to see the face of God, I've got to be merciful to my enemies as much as to my friends. I must be. He washes Judas's foot who was lifted up against him. And we must do the same. What is it? So I don't want either. So what are the consequences? Hopefully as we mature, we will really want to. But what is the consequence? The good consequence, if I serve and have mercy, my heart will gain purer and purer, and I'll see God clearer and clearer. If I don't, I'm going to see him not. I'm not going to see him. And not clearly. You know, when God's a fuzzy picture in your heart, you don't serve him fully. He's kind of like fuzzy. He's away. He's far away. He seems far away. I don't dedicate my life to him. But when he's clear, when he's there, I see him so clearly every day, morning, noon, and night. And then your life is truly full of joy. All right. So, see you later, Steward. Have a good night's sleep. Where am I? Not that. We will not continue to purify our hearts if we're not ministering to others in mercy and love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the warning, and with warning comes deliverance. Teach us, Father, to see how wonderful it will be to be merciful as your steward, as your servants, who are also your sons and daughters, from our position of privilege to serve as you have served us. And when we do, we will see you more. As James writes, as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. We will see you more clearly as we serve others with mercy. If we remember that, we'll be motivated to do. And I'm a firm believer, Lord, that you have taught us that the more we do it, the more we'll understand it. We not only learn through your word, we learn through applying your word. So help us to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.